Kathleen was asking me if we wear red today for Pentecost, but apparently we wear plaid today.
Pentecost plaid.
Yeah, maybe. Starting something new here. I was thinking about that. You know, Billy sang this song, idea of a new song, God putting something fresh, a fresh encounter. And we long for that. We long for something new. I think sometimes we don't long for something new, though, also. I don't know if you're like me. There's a couple restaurants in town where I've got like two or three things on the rotation on the menu, and that's all I eat from there. Are any of you like me? You just go, God, I'm just going to get the pavilion rice. I know that's awesome. And there's all these other things. Should I try? You know, I'm just going to go with what I know. And I think sometimes that if we're honest, spiritually, we can be like this as well, that the words can come out, God, something fresh, something new, when maybe more honest would be, God, something familiar, something comforting, something validating. We love that. We love truth that says everything you're doing is just fine. And oftentimes we know, I think, if we're honest, that when God gives us something new, it's like, get out of the boat and walk on the ocean, walk on the sea. And so something new often requires maybe more courage than we're willing to muster up. And I think that God is often doing this, trying to pull us out to expand our understanding of reality, because we so easily put these little blinders on. And in fact, our hearts do this. I think that our hearts have this way of potentially constraining what we see. And what we see and what we hear, that really matters. Jesus is going to use that metaphor over and over again. Like, look, I know you've got ears, but those that have ears, let them hear. Right? So you can hear and not hear. You can see and not see. And Jesus is pointing to, like, seeing the greater reality, the greater understanding of truth. Kind of a goofy example, but I remember this article that I read. It was actually an interview that I read 10 years ago, probably, in Surfer magazine with this guy, Mark Healy, who some of you may know. Some of you actually do know. But he's a big wave surfer, and nowadays when you hear about him, he's either rode some enormous wave or had some terrible injury. But when he was a kid, he was kind of on this up-and-coming, you know, one of these next guys to watch. And he got invited on this surf trip, and this is before they had all the technology that allows you to kind of anticipate exactly where the wave is going to be, so you show up at just the right time for the swell. So he gets invited to this incredible place for surf, and it turns out the waves are flat. And the guy that invited him to this place is so apologetic, and he's going, look, man, kind of like, you should have been here yesterday. It was awesome. I'm so sorry, but it's flat. And he says, well, too bad for the fish. And he goes and picks up a spear in his flippers and just goes out and fishes for the majority of the trip. And the waves do pick up, but he ends up getting food poisoning from something that he ate. And so the rest of the trip, he's like retching his guts out. And he did get to surf a little bit, but between these bouts of this, like, violent nausea. And like, last day before he's going home, he's, like, off to the side throwing up. And, like, in between, the guy comes over, and he's like, man, I'm so sorry. And he says, are you kidding? This trip was insane. We're coming back here next year. And I remember, okay, you're thinking, okay, why does Jeff remember this? Part of it is I have this horrible mind that holds on to the most random things. But I remember going, I want to look at life like that, right? There's just a decision, like, you know what? Too bad for the fish then. If the waves are flat, we're going to fish. And when it can be so easy to get caught up in our circumstance, to let that dictate what's going on in our hearts and affect what we see, affect the way that we are, because he was right. He had this incredible trip, and so easily life has this way of encroaching, or maybe I should say our hearts have this way of creating a very narrow view of what's really going on to the point where we miss it. My little confession, my mom's here, it's her 70th birthday, Tuesday. This is my, I say confession because she was over for dinner on Tuesday night, and you know, my family, a bunch of my family is here today. It's so good to have you guys here. But she was saying, I really want to go to this garden in LA on Saturday. And I was like, Mom, I'm preaching on Sunday. You know, Tuesday night, Sunday, that's about what I've got. And my mom goes, oh, okay, that's fine. And, you know, I could just see, like, oh, I just broke my mom's heart. So I'm at Tuesday night Bible study, and I, for some reason, as we're praying about this, I'm like, God, just pray that you'd really convict our hearts. And we're looking at the text that Toby taught us last week, and it's saying, you know, like, Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees because they're saying, pay the temple tax, but don't worry about honoring your parents. And I'm like, in the middle of this, I'm like texting my mom, I'll be there Saturday. We had such a great day. It was a wonderful, wonderful day. Even though there was traffic getting there, I had to like shorten the sermon prep time a little bit. And God said, hey, don't miss it, Jeff. Don't miss the greater truth. It was a really sweet day. But I think that life is like that too, where we let circumstances dictate what we experience. And Jesus has got this group of 12 disciples that are going with them. And this is an ongoing challenge. These guys, they've all stepped up to the challenge of following in Jesus' footsteps, following this rabbi. But as he's going through, he's constantly trying to expand their understanding, their vision, so that they actually see the way things are going. And Jesus has gone through some really incredibly disheartening things up to this moment, where the people of Galilee have basically, in spite of all these miracles, turned their back or seen Jesus as the healer, the miracle worker, misunderstood the fact that their Messiah is here. Herod looks at Jesus and in his guilty conscience and in his kind of like paranoia thinks, oh great, I killed John the Baptist, but now he's back from the dead. Here he is in Jesus. Got to get this guy. And so he ends up like trying to come back after Jesus to create this pressure, this tension. You've got the Pharisees following Jesus. And he finally leaves Israel. And in our section today, he's going to go to Tyre and to Sidon. He's going to go outside of Israel into the pagan lands. Now, he made an interesting statement before when he was speaking to the people that had kind of basically forsaken him in Galatia. He said, you know, it would be better for you guys if you were from Tyre and Sidon. This is like the heartland of paganism. It's a very interesting statement that he makes. Better for you. And it may be that that statement is a little bit of foreshadowing for our text today. Because here he is in Tyre and Sidon. And he's going to meet this woman. And his disciples are going to have the opportunity to see reality for what it is. And they miss it. And Jesus is going to end up pointing to this woman and saying, this woman gets an A in faith. And it's a great picture of what Jesus is looking for in faith, what he truly desires. And you know what? It's a little bit surprising. It's not quite what we would expect. So if you would turn your Bibles to Matthew 15, verse 21. Jesus, we ask you to just anoint the rest of this time, the opportunity to come to your word. Lord, I pray that it would instruct us, God, that we would see you in it, God, greater truth, greater understanding, greater vision and perspective of who you are. And we pray this in your name. Amen. It says in 21, and Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. But he did not answer her a word, and his disciples came and begged him, saying, send her away, for she is crying out after us. He answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But she came and knelt before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered, it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. She said, yes, Lord, even the dogs eat crumbs that fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered her, O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. This is one of the passages, you know, if you just... One of the things that we do is we just progress through a book, chapter by chapter, and I love this as a practice. I think God is always really good about pinpointing and bringing this truth right in line with where we're at. I think Roger was a great example of that, by the way, God speaking so specifically through the text. I love that. This is probably one of the little sections that we would skip if we could, because it's a little bit awkward at first. There's elements to it that are a little bit confusing. But I think what you find so often is when you give moments like this the proper attention, they kind of blossom out and you realize, oh, wow, there's some really good seeds, really good kernels of truth in there that we need to get. The woman that comes to Jesus is a Canaanite. And if you know anything about Old Testament history, the Canaanites were a constant enemy and threat to the people of Israel. And when you think of Baal worshipers, these were the Canaanites. When you think of somebody like a Jezebel, right? So this is not just a foreigner. This is not just somebody who doesn't believe along with the Jews. This is somebody who represents a culture that's not just pagan, but even an enemy at times, not at this time, but at times of the Jewish people. She comes with this sort of persistence saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David." And this is really revealing. I mean, we don't know how she got this truth, but she's on to something even before the disciples have really fully understood. She uses this term, Son of David, which means she certainly was aware and understood Jewish tradition, the Jewish religion at the time. See, Son of David is a messianic reference, right? And it's referring to a covenant, really, that God made with David, that he would always have a king on the throne of Israel, that would endure forever. And so God had made that promise. And so the Son of David is reference to the Messiah. Somehow she knows this. We don't know, but it could have been from the influence of a synagogue in that area or something like that. She says, "O Lord, Son of David," which means she understands that she stands before the presence of royalty. The statement is, in the original language, she says Lord three times, and it's this reference. It would be like saying, "Your Majesty." So she's seen past this guise of Jesus as the healer, which is pretty much what Jesus left Galilee known as, the guy who does miracles. He walks into the presence of this Canaanite woman, and she says, "Your Majesty," and asks him to heal her daughter who's oppressed by a demon. And I love the next verse, 23, says, "But he did not answer her a word." And Jesus does this from time to time. He just like pauses and looks at her. It reminds me of, you know, when the woman's caught in adultery, he just starts writing in the sand and we don't know what he wrote. He just stares at her. And all we can do is speculate what's going on in his mind at this time. He may have been asking the Father what he should do. I love that in John when Jesus turns the water into wine. His mom comes up and says, "Hey, would you do a miracle, Jesus?" And he says, "I'm sorry, Mom, it's not my time." And then the Father says, "Actually, it is, Jesus." And he goes, "Okay, never mind, I'll do the miracle." Which is cool. You know, I mean, what must it be like? Paul tells us in Philippians, he emptied himself of these things. And so this kind of all-knowing, somehow Jesus emptied himself of some of this. And so it may very well be that he sees this Canaanite woman and he's going, "Okay, Dad, what do I do?" Clearly his heart is moved. It may be that he's holding back because he's hoping his disciples will jump in. He's been doing that more and more now, giving them opportunity to step in. So maybe he pauses and waits for them. If that's the case, they jump in and they bungle it again. They say, "Get rid of her. She's so persistent. She's nagging. She's coming after Jesus, like, Jesus, 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 Jesus." They're going, "Oh my gosh, send her away." None of you have ever felt that way, I'm sure. I think of my kids, unfortunately. They're, "Dad, Dad, 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 Dad." It like, and I realize it takes about four or five of those before I'm like, yeah? So they just come up. They just go, "Dad, Dad, 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 Dad." And it's probably like that. I'm staring at my phone, you know, "Dad, Dad." But she's probably had to be this way to even be heard, right? That there was no justice, there was nothing offered to her without this sort of persistence. It's probably has been learned, but the disciples are like, this is annoying, send her away. Certainly, this goes to, I think that we're going to see kind of a continuation of this theme, but a deep understanding that the disciples have about their position, the annoyance that somehow they feel like, who is this person to be wasting your time? And Jesus is going to end up using this as an opportunity to really instruct these guys. He says to her, I was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And if you've been paying really close attention, he said this before. He said this same phrase when he sent the disciples out to share. Go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, I imagine if you're a Jew at this time, I mean, part of it we have to understand, they were severely oppressed. And so their identity in their tradition and their being chosen by God, it meant a lot to them. But I think that it had become this sense of like inner privilege, even though they were being persecuted. They had to feel like deep down, God likes us the most. And this is, I think, how it had become twisted in their minds that somehow chosen meant privileged in God's sight. And so you see Jesus trying to unpack this idea where he's saying, look, my kingdom is here. And in my kingdom, it's the meek that are going to inherit the earth. It's the poor in spirit, right? It's those that mourn that will be comforted. I wonder if we're going to glean from this. I kind of suspect that Jesus may even be saying here, it's the meek that can inherit the earth. That somehow this privilege that the disciples felt was going to be a barrier to the gospel, it had to be dealt with, it had to be removed. In order to abide with Christ, that somehow that position of privilege, self-centeredness, ego, this had to be cleansed out of them. He says this to her, but she keeps going after him. Lord, help me. Lord, help me. And he says this phrase, which is the controversial phrase, which would make us kind of skip this section. He says, it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now, part of the reason that's a little hard to swallow is it sounds like a racial slur. I don't think it is. If you look in the language itself, dogs is actually translated little dogs. Just like later when we see Jesus feeding the 4,000 in the next miracle, it's going to be little fish. It's called a diminutive. And it probably suggests like a puppy or like a pet. So rather than don't be picturing this mangy German shepherd or something like that, be picturing this little chihuahua here. So it's probably a little easier. But at the same time, what Jesus, I think, is doing is he's agreeing with the disciples. And he does this, I think, for effect. I think it's brilliant, actually. As they're sitting there, they're like, Jesus, get rid of her. And he turns to her and he says, look, I'm going to feed my kids, not the dogs. And you see them going like, yeah, that's right, Jesus. She says, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs from the table of their master. This is, I think, the only person in the Gospels who argues with Jesus and wins. You see Jesus looking at her and he smiles and he goes, that's right. He says, a woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. And you see probably the disciples' jaws drop at this point like, oh, right? Because they're hopefully convicted. But they've also seen an example in this person that they despised, this person that they were annoyed with. All of a sudden they find Jesus going, if you guys could just be like her, if you could just have the faith of this Canaanite woman. Now, what is it about her? There's a few different elements to it. I think part of it is she gleans really what's at the heart of what Jesus is here to do. Jesus tells her, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But what does he mean by that? Because I think that's true. It means he was sent first to Israel, but not because they're special, but because those were the ones to whom the blessing, the responsibility of the blessing had been entrusted all the way back to Abraham. God said, hey, Abraham, I'm going to use you to bless the world. It's going to come through you. And as it turns out, that's what it means to be blessed. To be a conduit of blessing is what it means to be blessed. So Jesus, in the middle of his teaching on the Mount, Sermon on the Mount, says, look, I came to fulfill the law, not to abolish the law. Saying, I've come to complete the promises. I've come to complete the covenants, to fulfill all of these things. That through Israel, one of it was going to be an Israelite that was going to end up being the promise. And here he is, Jesus, the son of David, the son of man, the Israelite, the Jew. It's going to come through the Jewish people, and therefore they're going to be given kind of first go at it. Let me see if I can find my quote. I've been just winging it so far. N.T. Wright says, that is why Israel had to hear the message first. If the promise-bearing people were in danger of forgetting the promise, they must be reminded, precisely because the promises are now being fulfilled. The promises had come, and they had come in Jesus, the fulfillment of all of it. And so Jesus goes first to the promise-bearers to remind them, it's through you guys. And they forsake it. So then the wedding feast gets offered to the Gentiles. And this may have been what happened in that moment of silence as Jesus was praying, as he was going, is it time now, Dad? And the father says, yes, it's time. It's time to take it to the Gentiles. The message has been delivered. Now it's time to go to the next level. This woman seems to understand that. She knows that it's not something exclusively for the Jews, but primarily for the Jews. So there's this brilliant insight here. And she's going, look, eventually it's going to go to the Gentiles. Can I have it today? This is the audacity of the request. Can I have Easter right now? I know you haven't died yet, but can it maybe come here today? Just the scraps. And Jesus goes, absolutely. It's a prayer that he loves. As he looks at her, I think he sees this persistence, and he sees like a heart that's his. I love how he says, be it done for you as you desire. And there's almost something in the testing of her that's proven true. In this persistence, in this humility, Jesus sees a heart that's yielded, a heart that's his. Reading this book, God Is Not Great, with my small group right now, by Christopher Hitchens, and he's talking about how religion basically poisons everything is kind of his thesis. I don't recommend it, but if you're going to read a book by one of these atheists, Hitchens is the guy to read because he's a great writer. But he attacks this idea of servility of Christianity, like it's degrading. And you could look at this and see this as a degraded moment. This woman prostrating herself before Jesus. Who is Jesus to think that somebody needs to come to him in such a manner? At least that would be Hitchens' point. But I think Jesus understands that the barrier to him is in the ego, in the self-centered, independent, prideful, arrogant heart. As it turns out, I think Jesus doesn't just ask for servility, he asks for our death, right? He goes even further than that. It's not that you have to lower yourself, you have to die to self, because that happens to be the thing. So as Hitchens is pointing at Jesus saying, why would a good God ask for such a thing? It would be like saying, well, why does a good doctor prescribe chemo? He does because he knows it's the thing that's going to save you. And in this case, Jesus is pointing to her and he's saying, it's faith like this. It's faith like this that catches the eye of God. It's faith like this that makes him say, well done. O woman, great is your faith. Let me get caught up before we move on here. Just don't want to forget. The perseverance, the persistence. I think that's part of what Jesus compliments as well. I was going to leave a bookmark for myself, and I didn't, so let me turn there. Luke 11, Jesus teaches them how to pray. This is in Luke, the Gospel of Luke, where he teaches them the Lord's Prayer. And in verse 5, and he said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though, he will not get up and give him anything because he is a friend. Yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, it will be given to you. Seek, you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. He goes on to say, you know, that he is the giver of good things. But you see Jesus in there going, ask me again and again and again, right? Pray with impudence to God for what you desire. And I love that. There's something, I think, in the perseverance that really matters. It's a part of our spiritual formation, you might say. It's a completion of our hearts, just like trials. James points to trials and he says, develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its course. You may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And I think to pray and to pray and to pray, as difficult as that is, it just brings huge levels of restoration to those parts of our heart. Jesus is growing us up, maturing us, making us complete. And he's saying, stay after me for this. Keep praying, keep praying. I love this in Paul Wade's blue cards. There's a list of about 15 people every single Sunday. He writes their names down. I think that God loves that. And understanding God is doing something in that, as difficult as that is, and as hard and as painful as that might be. There's something about that sort of faith that has a very pleasing aroma to God. I love this. I want to quote C.S. Lewis on this, but I don't know if he actually wrote this, but it's in the movie about him, The Shadowlands. There's a line in there where he says, I pray because I can't help myself. I pray because I'm helpless. I pray because the need flows out of me all the time, waking and sleeping. It doesn't change God, it changes me. And as we talk about reality, seeing reality the way it is, I think that a lot of times that reality is shaped in those moments of perseverance, in those moments where we're at our wit's end, where we're out of strength and we're praying, pleading prayers of help. I think that there is something about that that is forming us into the kind of people that God can trust with the kingdom of heaven, whose desires are his, which is what he compliments this woman on. He goes, I can give you whatever you want. Why? Because of a heart that is his, a heart that's submitted. And so there's something in there in which God is doing, a work that he's doing, bringing us into a relationship of abiding with him. And that image of the vine, Jesus is going to say that's the only way anything is going to happen, is you being a conduit of blessing. You can't produce it on your own. If you're cut off from the vine, you're in trouble, you wither. If you're connected, which is that place of submission and humility, I will bear fruit. The next section, and we're going to go kind of quick through the rest of this. Jesus is going to feed the 4,000. It's going to feel kind of familiar. We just heard this the other day, except it was 5, so it feels like a little bit of a step down. He kind of, it should be the feeding of the like 10,000. It was 10,000, actually, because there was women and children, but so was the last one. So this doesn't make his resume any bigger, I don't think. But I think it's there for a different reason. In verse 29, Jesus went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee and went up on the mountain and sat down there. And great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they put them at his feet and he healed them, so that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, the blind seeing. And they glorified the God of Israel. There's a prophetic text out of Isaiah talking about heaven where it says, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, the tongue of the mute sing for joy, for waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. And so you've got this sense of Jesus, the kingdom is now just like pouring out, and all these people are experiencing, in a sense, heaven on earth, a taste, let's say. And in 32, then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I'm unwilling to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way. And the disciples said to him, where are we going to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd? You'd think they'd get this by this point. And Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? They said, 7 and a few small fish. And directing the crowd to sit down on the ground, he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied, and they took up 7 baskets full of broken pieces left over. Those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children. And after sending away the crowds, he got into the boat and went to the region of Magadan. Okay, what's new here? Well, this is, again, probably a mass of people, predominantly Gentiles now. There's a subtle little difference between these two. The first time, the disciples were going, Jesus, we got to send these people away. They're starving. Let's take care of their needs. But this time, the disciples don't say that. And I think it's safe to presume, because we know, like, Peter, down the road, he's going to have a really hard time, Gentiles included, in the family. As we talk about something new, he's not really excited about this. You wonder if the disciples are kind of holding back, and Jesus is going, don't they look hungry? And they're going, I guess. Jesus is like, we should feed them. Well, we don't have any food, you know? And you see, I think, not stupidity, not naivete, but reluctance. And Jesus is going, look, you guys, this is what it's all about. It's about you guys taking this bread to the world. It's about you guys getting over your comfort zones. It's about you guys getting past your insecurities or your inferiority or your egotistical self-assessment and going to the people that are in need. The people, as it turns out, that are actually willing to listen. That the gospel is not some measure of hierarchy of who the privileged are, but it's a complete reversal of that system, and it's saying everybody belongs. Where the Pharisee is the one who's blind, and the Canaanite woman is the one at the very top who Jesus is saying, be like her. And Jesus performs this miracle, and interestingly enough, there's 7 baskets left over, which is this number of completion or perfection. The first time it went out, and it went out to the 12 and to the 12 tribes, but now there's a picture that this banquet that Jesus is serving is a more perfect banquet. And as we wrap this up, I think, as we look at this text, there's some great challenges for us. Challenges for us, like where we identify with the disciples and think, where am I stuck? Where am I comfortable? Where am I praying for ease? Where am I praying for God to make my circumstances simpler or easier instead of asking for the strength to get out of the boat? The strength to go reach out to that person that annoys us. That's none of you guys, by the way. None of you annoy me. This is the last service, actually. There's some people in there. They bug me like crazy. But no, just kidding. Sort of. That's just kidding. But God calls us to those that are hard to love. God calls us to those that are difficult. God calls us to those that are a challenge. It's easy to love those that are lovable. The kind of faith God loves is a kind that responds in obedience and says, all right, Lord, who are you sending me to? There's a great verse in 1 Corinthians 8, 1 through 3. It says, now concerning food offered to idols, but in general, a commentary on knowledge, he says, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. And this, and with the 1 Corinthians 13, Jesus talking about love, he's saying, listen, love trumps everything. Everything. Love trumps principles. Love trumps our perspective. And when we find ourselves challenged or weighing between options or at a difficult impasse, God is saying, move towards relationship. Move towards the Canaanite woman. Move towards the masses that are hungry, not to hold back. Move out of our comfort zone that keeps us in this nice, tidy little box into that place of reliance, the place where we're desperately clinging to God, going, help. And as it turns out, God goes, you're right where I want you. That reality itself is transformed because of the presence of God in the midst of it. And when God is saying that over and over, do you have the eyes to see? He's saying, do you see me here? And do you see the calling? And the calling is going to be every time push towards people in love to feed them the true bread. I really want that for us as a church, that we have those eyes to see throughout the week. That when we find ourselves challenged in that place of annoyance or frustration, that we feel that calling on our heart where God is saying, get in there and serve. Get in there and give them what I have to give. Let me pray. Jesus, I thank you so much for this example and the challenge. And God, just ask you here on this day of Pentecost, God, for something new and fresh, for vision for the church, God, for all of us as your followers, God, that we would have the courage to follow you where you lead us into areas that are new and unknown, God, that we would have ears to hear the voice of our shepherd and to recognize those words, God, and the courage to follow, the humility to follow. We pray this in your name. Amen.